We're in the second half of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. And as I've been studying, the theme that continues to recur in my mind is teamwork in the church. Is that we're all in this together and that the Lord expects us to work and cooperate together to get as much done as possible. Now, I've chosen the New Orleans Saints. I've entitled this morning's message, New Testament Saints. It's a team sport. I'm going to actually use them this morning illustratively because it's probably the only attention they're going to get after this afternoon at 5 when the Colts destroy them. So you know, I'm trying to be as nice as possible and assist them just a bit as we head down that road. Football has been described as a sport in which there are 80,000 people watching from the stands who desperately need exercise and 11 people on the field who desperately need rest. Now that's humorous, but that same analogy has been applied to church work as well, to ministry, to kingdom service. Many times it feels like, and again, let me just say and echo what Steve and what Bent said, we're a unique church. I really think that we are. We're a unique church because we know what God says, we believe what God says, and we behave accordingly. Now, that's not true for all of us all the time. But I would say, in my experience working with churches and with other believers, you're a unique group. But it's been said of the church, it's similar in the sense that there are many people who come and who are seated in the pew or seated in the gallery, and they open their mouths, and they're hoping their Sunday school teacher or their life group leader or their BSF leader or their pastor can spoon feed them something of significance to get them through the next week, when in reality all of those leaders are desperately in need of rest. It's time to exercise your spiritual muscles, your ministry muscles, because we're in this together. Now, I just want us to read very briefly this morning this last half of this chapter. It's chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to begin in verse 13 and then we'll return and go through it point by point briefly this morning. Chapter 2, if you recall, began with Paul painting an incredible picture. Paul is a master when it comes to using analogies and metaphors to describe ministry and what he was attempting to do. If you recall, in chapter 2, the first 12 verses, he talked about how he and Silas and Timothy behaved as a mother when they were present, as a nursing mom, tenderly caring for the Thessalonians, because the Thessalonians had become very dear to them. There was a love relationship that they had with the Thessalonians. But he said, not just as a mother, but also as a father, we exhorted you. And then he said in verse 12, here's our point. Here's the desire of our hearts. Here's the goal that we have. We did all that so that, important words, you might circle those, they're reason words, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of your calling. We hope that you mature, that you grow up, that you please the Lord in your behavior, in your thought patterns, in the way you act, in the things you say. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 13, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. I'm going to use football analogies from my outline this morning and say, first of all, point number one, verse 13 is, there is an accepted playbook. Paul says, here was our goal, our motivation, our reason for being in your midst and behaving the way we did. Here's the reason. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the calling you received. For this reason, what reason? It's the reason that he's getting ready to share with them. For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word, that word has to do with just acceptance, just just getting the word, listening to the word, being receptive to the word. But Paul says it didn't stop there. This morning, you're receiving the word. You're listening to the word. You've taken time out of your schedules to be here this morning. You've dressed appropriately. You've gotten up. You're here on time. You're seated in the auditorium. You're receiving the word. But Paul says they did more than that even in verse 13. He says, for this reason, we constantly, without stop, thank God that you received the word. When you received the word, you accepted it. That means you welcomed it. You gave it a warm reception into your heart. It wasn't something that simply stayed right here, but it went down to your heart and it changed you. You've never been the same. You received it. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. I prefer probably the message of God. Paul, this is the earliest letter that we have, or one of the earliest letters we have. We said that it was written probably around 50 A.D., shortly after Jesus was resurrected, not very long at all. I don't believe Paul is saying here that when we came to you, every single word we spoke was divinely inspired. I don't think that Paul is saying, I understand in a way that I haven't before, that I'm going to be writing Scripture, that the Lord's going to use me as a vessel to write Scripture. I think what he's saying is, when you heard what we said, you received it as the message of God, as His truth, and you accepted it. And he says, you didn't accept it just as our words, as just the idle words of great orators or great speakers, but you accepted it for what it really is, the Word of God, he says, which also performs its work in you who believe. It performs its work in you who believe. It energizes you that performs. That's the same word from which we get our word energy. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It does stuff to your insides, to your spirit. It changes you from the inside out, Paul said. And we've sensed that change for this reason. We can't stop giving thanks for what we see the Lord has done in your life. There's an accepted playbook. Today, 2010, we have God's Word. God's revealed, inspired, divinely delivered, and preserved Word. Do we really believe that? Just think for just a second in your own heart and mind. Don't raise your hands or don't say anything out loud. When was the last time you opened the Word at home alone and went, I need to know what God has to say for me today? 44 years I've been a Christian. There's a real danger with being a Christian for 44 years. And that is that you can begin to think that I already got that. I know it says I'm supposed to read the story of the Good Samaritan today, that I've been there, done that, you know, own the T-shirt. There's nothing new I can learn from that passage. And just leave my Bible on the shelf until someday when I'm in a passage that I haven't studied before, I don't know, or I haven't read. How many of you have heard about the recent flap over the Marine Corps? You know, some of you know what I'm talking about, right? It's one word mispronounced by our president, and the world has gone mad. One word. If you go to any of the presidential libraries, you will see everyone pouring over the words and the writings and the thoughts of our presidents that are relatively, as far as eternity is concerned, pretty unimpressive and pretty inconsequential, because as Dr. Ryrie said when he was with us, he doesn't see the United States in end times prophecy, so something's going to happen between now and the end probably. And yet this is God's Word. This is His message to you and I, and we just don't behave like that. And it's a tragedy. Paul understood that this was God's playbook. The Thessalonians understood they needed to pay attention to it. They needed to obey it. Let me ask you, believers, if you have been a believer for a long time, when was the last time that you thanked the Lord for the work that you've noticed His Word has done in the lives of the people around you? Maybe you're on the student ministry or your own children, or you teach a Sunday school class, or you lead a life group, and you've been able to share the Word, and it's done its work. It's performed its intended purpose in the life of that person, and you've seen a transformation, and you just can't stop thanking the Lord that He allowed you to be a small part of delivering God's message to that life in order that it might be changed. When was the last time you said, Lord, thank you? I can't believe that you would entrust something so incredible to me and give me the privilege of sharing that with other people. When was the last time? If you haven't, I'm going to tell you there's something wrong. Not only do you and I have an accepted playbook, and let me just tell you, there will be very few people this afternoon who will be doing things other than what they're told to do, otherwise their contract will be jeopardized. Lots of money will be on the line this afternoon. You obey or else. This is God's word we're talking about today. Paul says, you heard it, you received it, you accepted it, it changed you. I am constantly, regularly, never in a never-ending way thankful. But you and I, however, don't play unopposed. How silly would it be this afternoon if when the Saints took the field and the Colts took the field, if all of a sudden one of the teams didn't show up? Well, you know what? We've got other things to do today. And so the Colts go to the 50-yard line and they run it in. They go back to the 50-yard line and they run it in. They go back to the 50-yard line and run it in. I mean, how many of you would watch that game? That's probably going to be a lot what it's like this afternoon. But let's just say, for example, nobody's going to watch that kind of game. Listen, Jesus himself told us in the Gospels, you can expect to receive opposition. You can expect for people to hate you. Listen, they hated me. And if I'm in you, they're going to hate you for me being in you. We were warned. Paul warned us later on. Why is it a surprise to us when that happens? Paul says in verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. The Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and who drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. With the result, they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Paul says to the Thessalonians, you endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, just as the believing Jews did back in Judea. You are mimicking what happened to them. And Paul, writing from Corinth, has a similar experience. Back in Acts chapter 18, we can read about the message that he preached when he was in Corinth. He was opposed. He was hindered by his own countrymen. Now, lest you think this is a pretty politically incorrect statement by the Apostle Paul, I mean, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says the Jews killed Jesus. Mel Gibson said that a while back. He got in a little bit of trouble. God says the Jews killed Jesus. Now, my sin put him on the cross as well. Your sin put him on the cross. Historically, it's a fact that that's what happened. Now, certainly he used the tool of the Romans as well. But Paul's not saying bad things about the Jews. Turn back with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. Look at Romans chapter 9 and hear Paul's heart for his own countrymen. Listen to how he feels about his own people in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Great sorrow, unceasing grief. In the same way that he was unceasingly thanking the Lord for what he had done in the Thessalonians' lives, so he has unceasing grief and sorrow for the Jewish nation. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Paul was devastated. He was heartbroken. He was hindered, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, but he was heartbroken. He was sad. And if it would be possible that he could be separated from Christ, if it would be possible that he could take his salvation and give it to the Jews, that's what he would do, he said. That's not someone who hates the Jewish nation. One writer says, F.F. Bruce, about this comment, from Moses onward, some of the most scathing denunciations of the Jews have been made by fellow Jews. Leon Morris writes, Paul's anger is the anger of a man with his own nation, his own people. He's very much a part of them, and he sorrows at their faith. He is not gleefully invoking dire disasters on them, but grieving over the effects of their misdeeds. He says, you've suffered, you've been opposed, and you've been opposed by your own countrymen. And now the last part of verse 16, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Paul had a vision for what was coming. The Jews were already suffering from Roman oppression. It would be a short, just 20 years about before the temple would be destroyed. And in the future, as we're going to see later on in this very book, it doesn't look pretty for those who don't know Christ. Paul's been talking now about the fact that they've been opposed. He takes a little different tact here in verse 17 and 18. This afternoon, when you are watching the game, if you watch the game, you will notice the coach will take strategic timeouts. When Lan and I go to DeSoto's games, we are seated with people who know a lot more about football than I do. People who have coached previously. And they're yelling, and I never know why people do this, but they're yelling from our seats are in the press box at the top, and they're screaming, thinking that the people on the field can hear them. And that never makes any sense to me exactly why they do that, because it's uncomfortable for me and totally unnecessary. But they're screaming, take a timeout, take a timeout. And I never understand why. But there's a strategy to when you call timeouts. There's a science to calling timeouts. When you want the game clock to stop. When you want to ice the kicker. There are certain times when you're supposed to call timeout. Read with me, if you would, beginning in verse 17. Paul says, but we, brothers, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Paul says in verse 17, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in face, but not in soul. It literally says that. He's saying, you're out of sight, you're not out of mind. We're still together in this. We're a team. And it's an interesting word that he uses, taken away. He says, even though we've been taken away from you for a short time, it's the word from which we get our word orphaned. Paul says, even though we've been orphaned from you for a short time. I don't know if you've had a chance to watch what's going on in Haiti or what did go on in Haiti. And you've heard about all the orphans that now exist in that part of the world. What a tragedy that is. The picture that comes to mind instantly when I think, and I'm almost 50, that I think of when I think of an orphan is, and I think it's Hiroshima. I'm not exactly sure. The picture of the little girl crying coming out of this devastation. She's naked. She was on the front page of Life magazine, if you recall, years ago. Everybody that she knew, apparently, was killed all by herself in the midst of this horrible devastation. Paul says, we've been orphaned, and our hearts are broken. Would love to come and see you. I've tried time and time again. I want to get there so bad, but Satan's hindered us. That word hindered has to do with an army destroying a road so that the advancing army cannot get into the land or cannot cross the border. Paul's saying, Satan, I was trying to get to you time and time again, but the road was destroyed. I was hindered, and as a consequence, I had to go someplace else. And this is what's incredible to me. Paul doesn't say, listen to me, and I'm not being sarcastic at all. Okay, maybe just a bit. I don't see the Apostle Paul coming up and saying, I bind you, Satan, in the name of Jesus, from hindering me. As a consequence, I'm going into that land. I don't see that anywhere, not here. Paul is mature enough to say and to know, my God is a sovereign God. He is a monarch. No one can stay his hand or his purposes, not even the enemy. In fact, sometimes God even allows the enemy to be used to accomplish his purposes. And I'm totally comfortable, totally confident in my God's sovereign control. He's going to lead me as he will. He's going to use what he will. And my response is to be simply obedient. Our God is a sovereign God. He's not confused. He's not surprised. He's not concerned about Satan's activities. Because sometimes timeouts can be strategic. Now, I don't know what you think the Lord wants you to do in your life. I don't know what you think the Lord's purpose is for you right now. Some of you might even think, you know, and we don't know what it was that hindered him. We have no idea. It could have been sickness. It could have been a relationship. It could have been finances. It could have been opposition or persecution. We don't know. He doesn't tell us specifically. I don't know what's hindered you from doing what you believe God's called you to do. But can I tell you, if God really wants you to do that, nothing can hinder you. Maybe he just wants you to take a brief time out and spend a little bit of time over here on the sidelines. And then he's going to put you back in the game later on. But don't be discouraged. The one you serve is far greater than our enemy, the enemy of believers, than that roaring lion. Jesus said, nothing can touch you that doesn't pass through my hand. And my Father, who's greater than all, he's got you right here. Nothing can touch you that the Father doesn't approve and our Savior doesn't approve. You are completely secure if you're one of his kids. Sometimes timeouts can be strategic. Finally, someone has to win. This afternoon there's going to be a winner. Paul says in verse 19, for who is our hope or our joy or our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Paul says, who's our crown of exaltation? That's not a king's crown. That's a victor's crown. The winner of the race got the Stephanos, the crown, the wreath. He says, you at Jesus' coming, when Jesus arrives. And here it has a very technical meaning, the arrival of the king. But that word is just a normal word for an arrival or somebody coming and bringing their presence to you. Paul says, when Jesus comes, you are going to be our crown of exaltation. Now, I've never seen a Super Bowl ring. I can only imagine. But you know, everyone on the team gets one, right? Whether you were in the game or not, if you're on the team, you get a ring when the team wins. Have you ever thought about that just for a second? That you will be individually rewarded, because there will be a most valuable player even this afternoon, but you will be individually rewarded. However, the team that you're connected with, the fellowship that you're connected with, will either encourage or discourage the rewards you get. The team that you choose to affiliate yourself with will either encourage you in your walk with Christ or discourage you in your walk with Christ. I have seen a national championship ring. Gordon Mary's son was on the team when Nebraska won the national champion. It was humongous. You had to work out just to wear it. It was that big. It was gigantic. It was like this big. It was like just, it looked ridiculous. Can I ask you, when Jesus returns, when he returns, when he comes, what are you going to be wearing? What kind of crown are you going to have on? How many people are you going to bring with you? Whose life have you built into? Of whom will you be able to say, they are my crown of exaltation. They are my hope and my joy. They are my glory. There's an accepted playbook. We don't get to play unopposed. There's always an opposing team. You know that. Ephesians tells us that. Get ready for that spiritual battle. Timeouts can be strategic. God's not hindered. His purposes aren't thwarted. The enemy has nothing on him. Someone has to win. And then here's a final question I want to ask you this afternoon. Now the question is, have you made him your mascot, or is he your monarch? One of the most enjoyable times Lionel and I ever had at a football game, DeSoto specifically, was when our oldest was a flag runner. He ran with the mascot and with the flags either when a touchdown occurred or when they needed to get the crowd energized. So if things were kind of quieting down, the crowd was getting a little bit dull, and the game was maybe, you know, being lulled, and the players needed to hear their supporters, the flag runners would do their thing, and the mascot would do their thing. You know what mascots are. And the best time, the best things I like to watch on television football games is when the two mascots fight. Those are just classic moments, you know. And they try to rip each other's head off. I read this brief, these three or four paragraphs here. And I can't say this in any better way than this writer has said it. So I'm going to choose just to read this to you about whether you have chosen to make Jesus simply your warm, fuzzy, comfortable, funny mascot, or whether Jesus is your king and in your life is the monarch. This writer says, at each appearance of this mascot who would come out just to energize the crowd, this mascot's appearance is very brief. Then he disappears again, sent to the sidelines, put on hold until the next setback. He served his useful purpose well. Still, in the final analysis, this mascot never really gets involved beyond reigniting the cries of confidence, other than giving us an identity to boast about. To be sure, the mascot stirs up a certain kind of passion, but it's not really about him. It's actually about the team, and even more about the fans. The team designs the plays and runs the patterns, throws the blocks, reaches the goal, claims the credit. The fans jump with joy, declare their superiority over the other team's losses, and boast that they are the DeSoto Eagles, the Duncanville Panthers, or the Indianapolis Colts. Then they all go home satisfied. Now here's the kicker. What happens the moment the team hits a losing season? What good is the mascot then? The zeal in the spire suddenly feels hollow, even foolish. We are left with little else but embarrassing thoughts of our team's helplessness and hopelessness. Then how quickly passion heads south. For the mascot, for our team, for our future, for the game itself. In so many churches, I fear, this writer says, Jesus is regularly deployed as our mascot. On Sunday, we trot him out to cheer us up, to give us new vigor and vision, to reassure us that we are somebodies. We invite him to reinforce for us the great things we want to do for God. We look to him to reinvigorate our celebrations of victories we think we're destined to win. He lifts our spirits. He resuscitates our soul. He rebuilds our confidence. He gives us reasons to cheer. But then for the rest of the week, he's pretty much relegated to the sidelines. We implement the plays, scramble for first downs, and improvise in a pitch. Even if we do it in his name, we do it with little evidence of reliance on his person. There's scant evidence that we think of ourselves as somehow utterly incapable of doing anything of eternal consequence apart from Jesus. Our promises to him leave the daily discipleship unfazed. There's little desperation for increased manifestations of his majesty among us. As contradictory as it may seem, many of us have redefined Jesus into someone we can both admire and ignore at the same time. To make him a good mascot, we've redesigned him to be reasonably convenient, someone praiseworthy to be sure, but overall kept in reserve, useful on call as required. The truth is, Jesus claims to the monarchy make him the opposite of a mascot character. Instead, he encompasses in himself the coach, quarterback, playbook, team, uniform, cheerleaders, goalpost, and final championship, the whole nine yards, as we say, wrapped up in one person alone. Here's the question. Does this vision of his lordship take on such exalted dimensions in your life? You can't do it without him. You can't win without him. You can't obey his playbook without him. You can't win without him. You can't be strategic without him. He's everything. But most of the time we make him a mascot. I'm going to ask you in just a few moments, we're going to go to the Lord's table. I'm going to give you some time just to reflect right there where you are and talk to him. But first, before that, I want you to just sit there and I want you to watch this brief video. It's one of my favorites. You've heard it before in a little different context, but I want you to consider, is Jesus today your mascot, or is he your monarch?
The Bible says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love.